When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vines. It shall be a solemn year of rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourselves, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired workers, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for all your wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell it to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. And if the years are few, you shall reduce the price. For it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. For I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, amen. Well, as we turn to this chapter, you may have noticed it in verse 1. If you didn't, go back and please notice it now. I will make it obvious. I'm going to speak about it. You're going to notice that all these chapters at the end are out of order. Purposefully done. Chapter 21, 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, chapter 25, chapter 26, chapter 27 actually come before the rest of Leviticus, except Moses, inspired by God, edits it, so 25, 26, and 27 come after. And how do we know that? Well, if you remember, if you go back to Leviticus 1:1, Leviticus 1 all the way through 24 is after the tabernacle has been set up. And so what we explore with these three chapters actually chronologically comes before. But Moses, inspired by God, puts it at the end to give an oomph, to give an emphasis. He's coming to the end, and he wants you to remember that he is a good and loving God, and he desires to redeem his people. And so after he goes through all the laws and all the feasts, Now we come to Jubilee. Everything in Leviticus is leading up so that you get to Jubilee and you go, well, of course, this makes perfect sense. Because I can tell you that if it came before the Day of Atonement and before the feasts, people would say, you want us to do what? Because what is listed here is not comfortable. And let's be honest with all of us. We prefer to be comfortable. I bet you there's very few in this room who get excited waking up Monday morning going, I have no idea what's going to happen. We like our routine. We like breakfast at a certain time. We like lunch at a certain time. We like supper at a certain time. We want to know what's going to happen in the week. And when it doesn't happen, we get out of sorts. And this whole chapter is about redemption. And as God is teaching redemption, He's going to make His whole nation get out of sorts. And He's doing it to teach them about who He is and who they are. And tonight, as we look at these verses, we're going to look at 4 points. Here are my 4 points. Number one, the intent of these verses. Number two, what happened? You can put a question mark after that. Number three, how Christ fulfills these verses. And number four, how are you to respond to Jubilee? So first, let us look at the intent of these verses. And the intent are threefold. First of all, Israel is to live under God's sovereign rule. Second, Israel lives within God's covenant community. And third, Israel lives under God's care. First, Israel lives under God's rule. Israel is not allowed to do what they want when they come to the promised land. God establishes not only how they are to worship Him corporately, but He establishes how they are to live their lives in the land. He sets rules that are going to affect their vocations. He sets rules in here that are going to affect their inheritance and also their wealth. The first 22 verses reveal God's sovereignty in every aspect of Israel's life. God expects their livelihoods to be under His control. They are primarily an agrarian society. The majority of Israelites will be farmers or farm laborers. For 6 years, they are to farm. Life goes on as usual, but then the seventh year appears. And they wake up on that first day of the seventh year and they go to grab the hoe, and probably one of their loving children go, Dad, you can't. Right. I don't know if they drank coffee. Just imagine with me they drank coffee and the farmer goes out and he's drinking coffee and he's looking at that field, and John probably would know the feeling, and Randy, you're looking at that field and you go, boy, it needs to be plowed. Boy, it needs to be planted, right? Nope, nope, nope. I just let it grow. And you know that some seed wasn't collected, and you start watching it grow, and you're looking and you go, and you, wow, that's not a bad crop. And yet God says, you're not to collect it. You can eat it, but you're not allowed to collect it. You can't sell it, you can't make money off of it, but you can use it for food. Imagine the vineyards. The people walking up and down the vineyards, they're looking at the vines growing wild. They don't want to prune it. They see the grapes and they think, do you know how much money we could make off of this crop? Nope. I'm allowed to eat it. But that's it. It would be hard. An entire year where they just rested. It boggles our mind. Every 50 years, the land was to revert back to the original family. When you add the Sabbath years in, what happens is you get 42 years that they could buy and sell and work the land. And then on the 50th year, Israel realizes the one who actually owns the land, because the land reverts back to the original owners. Here, Israel is learning that God's sovereignty extends to their pocketbooks. They were not their own. And so their daily lives and their livelihoods were dependent upon God's sovereign rule, and they were called to obey Him even when they thought it wasn't good. So the first intent, Israel lives under God's sovereign rule and He gets to tell them what to do, not the other way around. The other intent is that Israel lives in God's covenant community. For 6 years, they work their land. They're allowed to buy land. But on the seventh year, anyone could use that land. Whatever came up, you weren't allowed to chase off the foreigner. You weren't allowed to chase off the other Israelite. That seventh year, people would be out in the fields looking for food and collecting, and you were not allowed to say, "Get off my land." It's the idea of covenant community. And then every 50th year, the field returned back to the original families. One could be an excellent farmer and an excellent businessman, but God put on limits. You could buy and sell land, but due to being under covenant, every 50 years, it reverted back to the original owners. Think of how this would set limits upon greed, and also how it would give hope to those who were poor, to those who didn't have good business sense, to those who made foolish decisions. Jubilee was coming. Israel was not to have an individualistic mindset. It wasn't about them and their families only. It was about Israel. And this is going to be expanded on later in chapter 25, as we're going to see. To be in covenant community meant that the individual at times were restrained for the sake of the community. The procurement of wealth was limited. Poverty was supposed to be alleviated. Everyone got back their land, not merely the deserving. Even those who had made foolish choices, they got back their land at Jubilee. What we see in the beginning of this chapter is the positive aspect of the eighth commandment. As our shorter catechism said, the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of others, of ourselves and others. This is what we see. An Israelite wasn't allowed to say, "It's just me." They had neighbors to care for. So the intent was that Israel understood they lived under God's sovereign rule and they lived within God's covenant community. And finally, that Israel lived under God's care. The only way Israel could return property, the only way an Israelite could share their lands or treat others respectfully according to this chapter was that they actually believed God would do what He promised to do. And God's care is especially stressed in his promise of year six and the harvest that year six would produce. John, I'm putting John on the spot here. I won't put Randy on the spot, just John. John, this year, if your yields were triple average, would that be the talk of Chatham Kent? Okay. What God promises here, you can't gloss over. This is amazing. This is supernatural. God promises that in the sixth year, they would receive triple the harvest so that they could let the land rest 1 year. Now, you can do the math, hopefully, and you realize what they need is 1 year supply. And God triples it so that in the ninth year, they're still eating from year six. In other words, God promises, obey me and I will give you an overabundance to make up for resting that year. He is so concerned about his people that if they obey him, they're going to have enough food. And with the harvest that they produced, they will still be able to buy and sell. This is how much their God cares for them. This is how good he is at providing for his people. If Israel would live obediently under his rule, there would never be a year of want. So the intent was threefold: to experience God's sovereign rule, to live in covenant community, and to experience God's loving providential care. So what happened? Scripture is almost silent about Jubilee. And it's almost silent about the Sabbath year. Scripture does reveal that there were faithful and unfaithful Israelites, according to the intent of this passage. For instance, one of the most faithful Israelites that is revealed according to some of this passage is, of course, Boaz. When you read the book of Ruth and when you encounter Boaz and when you look at what he does, you then read Leviticus 25 and you go, wow. Boaz was a faithful Israelite. Okay, he didn't pay lip service to God. He was obedient, and God blessed him. David comes from a line of a faithful Israelite. Now, another faithful Israelite, according to this chapter, is a man whose name is Naboth. And you may have heard of Naboth. He's found in 1 Kings chapter 21. He's a faithful Israelite, and unfortunately, because he is faithful, he is murdered. If you don't know the story, let me give it to you really quick. King Ahab looks at Naboth's vineyard, and he wants it. And so he goes to Naboth, and he says, give me that land. I will pay you for that land. And Naboth goes, I cannot give away my inheritance. Leviticus 25. Cannot do it. He could sell the crops. He can't give the land. Leviticus 25. That's where Naboth is talking about. He's faithful to God. That's the whole conversation. And you all know what happens. King Ahab goes home and cries. And his wife says, no problem, I'll deal with it. And she writes a letter commanding to the elders and leaders of Naboth's community to accuse him of blasphemy and put him to death, and they do. And a faithful Israelite is murdered by unfaithful Israelites all over the intent of this passage. Naboth was obedient. Ahab wasn't. Then Isaiah in chapter 5, we read this. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. In other words, whoever he's speaking about is not obeying Leviticus 25. And from that we can gather the practice of returning the land wasn't being obeyed in the time of Isaiah. And the prophets condemn Israel for wronging each other, that the rich are condemned for selling the poor. The book of Chronicles declare that Israel was removed from the promised land due to them not giving the land rest. And so from that we can grasp they didn't practice the Sabbath year. The testimony of Scripture at best declares that Israel was divided over keeping this chapter. And the question may arise, and rightly it should, why? Why, when God promises in this chapter an overabundance, why would the nation forsake that? And the best answer, I think, is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The struggle Israel had with God's law here is not that it is too difficult, is not that it would make them uncomfortable. And it's definitely not that it's not gracious. The problem Israel had with this is that they didn't believe that God would do what he promised to do. They were living in unbelief. They heard God's word and they did not believe it. Please do not make the mistake of thinking that what is here is impractical. That stems from unbelief. God knows what is best. God made a promise to Israel, and they wouldn't believe him. They rejected him just as they always had done. So often, we foolishly think we know better than God. And this chapter stands against Israel. They thought they knew better, and they missed overabundance because it had to be their way, not God's. It's very tragic when God's people hear God's promises and think that they know better. The result was Israel descended into chaos and hatred. Where God promised overabundance, in their rebellion, Israel received poverty, strife, division, and famine. God continued to warn them. He sent them his prophets, and all they did was harden their hearts all the more. The sad thing about Israel is that they were the only ones given this gracious law, and they could not believe it. The visible church is given the privilege to hear the word of God, to hear it read, and to hear it preached. We have the privilege of prayer. We have the privilege of the sacraments. And yet within the visible church, there are still those who hardened their hearts against the grace of God as revealed through his word. The struggle that Israel had is the same struggle that is found in the visible church today. And yet there's always hope. God declares himself the God of all grace. And so he continued to call Israel to repentance and to return to him. And through Isaiah, that same prophet who condemned them for not obeying this chapter, says these wonderful words in chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God promised through Isaiah to bring about the year of the Lord's favor or jubilee. And he promised it even though they were rebelling against him. So the intent of these verses was to show that Israel was to display God's rule. And what happened is that those who were God's people through faith obeyed, and those who disbelieved didn't obey. And so that brings us to Jesus. And the words of Isaiah in chapter 61 are so important. Because if you remember the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, Jesus stands up in a synagogue and reads those very verses and closes up the scroll and hands it and sits back down. And he sits back down, not because he's finished. In that day, if you were preaching, you sat and everyone else stood. He sat down to begin his teaching, and what does he say? That those words were fulfilled in their presence that very day. So please, don't go out and plan to only work your land 6 years and stop on the seventh. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Jubilee. Jesus announces that through him, all that is promised in this chapter was fulfilled. Think about the intent of the verses we've read. The first one was that Israel would live under God's sovereign rule. And think about how Jesus taught those who believe in him to pray the very prayer we're going to pray at the end. What do we say? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is only through Jesus that we will accept living under God's sovereign rule. Only through him. Without Christ, we will be like Israel, and we will rebel, and we will reject, and we will do our own thing. But it's through Jesus that we long for God's will to be done in all things. Then think about God's covenant community. It is only through Jesus that we will ever desire to live in God's covenant community. The book of Ephesians and Colossians declares that the church is Jesus' living body here on earth, that we are united together. By being united together through Christ, we have communion with one another. As chapter 26 of our confession declares that we are obligated both in public and private to do for one another that which is good and pleasing to God. We will only desire a covenant community if we're united to Christ. And then it's only through Jesus that we will ever live under the care of God, that we will look at his providential care and see that it is good. As Israel received God's fatherly care, so the visible church also receives that care. And at times it is soft and gentle, and at other times, due to discipline, it is difficult. And yet it is always done because he is our Father and we are part of his beloved Son's body. So if Christ is the fulfillment of Jubilee, how are we to respond? Well, first, let's take God's sovereign rule. You need to ask yourself a simple question. Do you actually desire God's rule in your life? Colossians 3 says this, If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our lives are to reflect God's sovereign rule as we seek that which is above. Do you and I truly desire God's will to be done in our lives, in our homes, in our vocations? Or do we just want God to rubber stamp what we want? When we are crying out to God week after week, God, may your will be done, are we actually saying that from a mind and heart of faith? Or are we actually saying, God, just say okay to my will? Second, do you actually long for Jesus' body? Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's the one who brings us into true covenant community. The church is the body of Christ that is joined together through the Spirit. Do we actually desire his body? Or do we want to keep everyone at arm's length and say, it's just me and Jesus? It's great that you come and you worship in the same building, but I have no intent of sharing my life with you, and I do not want you to share your life with me. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of this, and therefore, those united to him will long for covenant community. They will long to be a part of the body of Christ, and they will want to share their life. That doesn't mean, so many people go to the extreme when I say that. That doesn't mean that you share your worst possible secret. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. But will we open our homes to one another? Will we pray for one another? Will we ask for prayer? Finally, will you actually rely on the care of God? And this is incredibly difficult in our culture. Jesus told us that we cannot serve both God and money. One will be our God. Which one do we serve? And so often we think that the uber rich are the ones guilty of this, and there's nothing wrong with wanting a little more from the paycheck. What drives your life? Christ and the advancement of his kingdom, or a bigger bank account? Jesus stated to seek first his kingdom, and God would provide all that you need. Actually, he goes so far to say God knows exactly what you need. Think of how that links up to Leviticus 25. The only way Israel could do anything is they actually believed that God would provide what he said he would. The only way you will ever be free from the wants and the desires of this life that entangle us is to actually believe that God will do what he says and provide for you what you need, while you pursue him and his righteousness first. Will you trust him? God describes himself as a gracious God, as a God of all grace, actually. He also describes that he loves to give good gifts to his children. Everything you have at this moment is from God, and he knows exactly what you need. And yet, in our sinfulness, you and I assume that what we always need is more. We need just a little more. And what we reveal is that we worship money, not God. And And it's a real struggle when God decides that what his visible church needs is suffering, persecution, and want. Because then we think God's gone back on his word, and he says, no, what you need is sanctification. And I give you exactly what you need when you need it. Will you receive what God gives as you pursue his kingdom? Or will you merely be obsessed with the desires of your sinful flesh? Jubilee is about redemption. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our safety. It's about redeeming us. And Christ says he is our jubilee. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I rightly responding to my jubilee? Is he my be-all and end-all? Is he the thing that gets me up in the morning? Is he the thing I dream about? Is he the object of all my affections? Trusting that he will give me what I need when I need it. And guys, this is coming from a person who has a hole in his floor with a temporary subfloor. I don't get up in the morning going, woohoo! God knew I needed this. I didn't think I needed it. What about you? He's our jubilee. Are we willing to trust that he will actually give you everything you need so that when he returns, you will be glorified? That's the challenge of this chapter. That's the challenge of the Lord's Supper. Is he our everything? Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, we praise you and thank you that Christ is our jubilee, that in him we find everything. And you have promised that if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, you will meet our needs because you know better than we do what we need. So merciful God, help us in our unbelief. For we are frail and fragile. We are easily drawn away. Help us to see that your way is best, that you are a God who loves his children, and you are working in us what is pleasing in your sight, so that when you return, we can stand before you with no fear and no shame, just joy, because our jubilee has returned. Oh God, may that fuel us all the days of our life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.